Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis 27. We have been following this narrative of the blessing of Jacob by his father Isaac. Isaac, in his blindness, had been deceived by Jacob, who is not yet a man of God. Jacob is probably not yet a man who knew God. That doesn't seem to come until later at Bethel. We must not always understand that the saints of the Old Testament were at the beginning what they were at the end. They, like us, had to grow into their suits. They were the objects of God's choosing. God is calling out a people for himself, and he started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which became a great nation through whom came the Messiah, our Savior. And so the story continues. In this narrative, Isaac, under false pretenses, had just blessed Jacob when he discovers that he has been deceived by Jacob. Esau came in, prepared the meal that Isaac had sent him to prepare before they formally concluded the blessing. Isaac was naturally confused in his blindness, and he says to Esau, "Who are you?" Esau identified himself in verse 33 as Isaac's firstborn. They thought rightful recipient of Isaac's blessing. Somehow Esau, though he had short-sightedly, as we recall, sold to Jacob his legal right to his birthright, all in a weak moment, when all Esau wanted to do was to gratify his raging appetite. He seemed to think nothing of that transaction at this point, when now he boldly wants to reclaim it in the form of Isaac's blessing. The shock of his being deceived and Esau having lost his blessing and birthright sent Isaac into a physical spasm. Who had deceived him, and to whom had Isaac given his blessing before Esau appeared? It was game over. He had given his blessing to Jacob. That blessing was not anything magical, that is, it was not magic words. But that blessing was, one, legal, and two, it was prophetic. It was the word of the Spirit of God through Isaac. So it was a done deal. It could not be changed. It could not be withdrawn. Isaac said, "I blessed him. Indeed, he will be blessed." Well, Esau, as we know, was a godless man. He was your vintage secular man. He could not understand spiritual transactions. Even less, it appears, the legal implications of things. Esau seemed to think in terms of the magic power of words, like a true pagan. All of a sudden, he was regretful. He was not repentant toward God, not repentant of so lightly valuing his birthright. In a loud and pitiful voice, he begged Isaac to bless him too. Bless him with what he had long since forfeited. On verse 35, Isaac sadly informs him, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Actually, it was shifted by God's purpose and sealed by God's providence in allowing Jacob's and Rebekah's ruse to stand. Sometimes, folks, God works through people. Sometimes he works around people. Sometimes he works despite people. But in the end, he works his will, So here is a classic example of just that. In verse 36 of Genesis 27, Esau, discovering his loss and his brother's duplicity, though Esau really had nothing to be so upset about, having earlier surrendered his birthright, now in a fit of rage, dissociating the blessing from the birthright, not realizing the two went together like hand in glove, Esau pleads with his father to somehow extract in the whole transaction some blessing for himself. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Esau, you gave it away, buddy. And behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And he said, Father, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Here you can see a man not taking responsibility for what has happened. Jacob and Rebekah cannot be excused for their deceitful ways. But Esau cannot be excused for not valuing his birthright. He cannot be excused for giving it away for a hot dog, so to speak. The man had no spiritual sense. He had no faith. He did not know God. But now he would like some blessing. Well, to that request, Isaac declares to Esau that, frankly, he's at a loss to find for Esau a blessing that has not already been bestowed upon Jacob. What can I possibly do for you, my son? Isaac responds in some despair. So in verses 38 through 40, Esau said to his father, Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And here, again, we're seeing remorse. We see a lot of that in this world. We see very little repentance toward God, just remorse at the consequences of foolish actions, but not any real repentance where God is concerned. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. This is prophetic. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. And it shall come about that when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. Weeping aloud, Esau continues to plead with his revered father to search his soul, to find at least one blessing that he might impart to Esau. But Isaac comes up dry. What he comes up with in the way of blessing is less a blessing than a prophecy of improvidence for Esau and his descendants. It's a prophecy of living by the sword, that is, militarism by way of life, and a prophecy of subservience to Jacob and his descendants, and a prophecy of eventual rebellion against Israel. And in biblical history, folks, that is exactly the way things later pan out. So Isaac pronounces over Esau the appropriate destiny of the profane person, the freedom to live unblessed and untamed, the words of Derek Kidner in his little commentary on Genesis. Well, at the end of the day, verse 41, Esau was enraged. The wicked often do their wicked things, and then they victimize themselves. So many victims. So many victims in the world today. The vicious posing as victims. There are victims. All of us are to some extent victims, but victims turn around and sometimes become vicious. So Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of this stolen blessing. Then and there, he resolved to do away with Jacob, but he was going to wait until his father passed. Obviously, he declared his intentions loud enough and often enough that Rebekah, his mother, got wind of his murderous resolution. She hastily made a resolution of her own. It was to get Jacob out of town, so to speak. Well, in verses 42 through 43, Rebekah informs Jacob of the threat against his life. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, and she called her younger son Jacob, and she said to him, Your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you. His comfort is in his plan to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban, and stay with him a few days. Get that, a few days, until your brother's fury subsides. Stay there until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. He'll get over it, she say. When that happens, I'll send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? So she informed Jacob of the threat against his life in 42 and 43. Rebecca was a woman who was ever resourceful and quick thinking. She formed a plan to remove Jacob far away from danger. She had a safe house in mind. It was with her brother, Laban. It was with her roots way back in Mesopotamia, in Haran. I quote Kidner, Rebecca's quick grasp of situations and characters shows itself again. First, in her recognition, she must lose Jacob to save him. And then, in her persuasive handling of both son and father. I must inject at this point that Rebecca reminds me so much of my own mother and her mother, my grandmother, who possessed those same attributes. In Jacob, Kidner says, she aroused enough alarm, verse 42, and hope in 43 through 45, and compunction in 45-6 to uproot him, home lover though Jacob was. Yet he must go as a fugitive, but with his father's backing and to the shelter of her family. But she got Isaac to suggest the idea himself. For this, her broaching the subject of Jacob's marriage was a major stroke. For in verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth, the daughters of the Hittites. I tell you, Isaac, if Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be for me? Well, that moved Isaac to get on board with her plan. The prospect of a third Hittite daughter-in-law and a distracted wife, Kidner says, would have unmanned even an Abraham. So Rebecca's diplomatic victory was complete, but here's the sad note. Contrary to her expectations, she would never see her son again. Bad actions have bad consequences. So having urged Jacob to uproot and head for Haran, where he will be safe with her relatives until Esau's fury subsides and Esau puts his wrath to rest, Rebecca promises that when the time is right, she'll send word for Jacob to return home. But he must not linger, because she has no desire to lose both of you in one day. Well, folks, God's plan here is very much on track. But on track, not because of human contrivance, but in spite of it. God is making all things, even unrighteous acts, Kidner notes, work together for their good. But that does not mean, as a result of their duplicity, and their failures all the way around the block, including Isaac's failure to let God work out his plan in his own way. None of the parties here are going to skate by unscathed. For it is mentioned, there is always accountability for sin and lack of trust, even where the sinners happen to be God's own elect. Rebecca would never see Jacob or the family he formed in Mesopotamia. At the moment, she was confident she'd be there to call Jacob back to his homeland. It's only going to be for a few days, so to speak. For Rebecca, life thereafter was so hard because godless Esau had married a couple of pagan Hittites who so aggravated her that Rebecca pronounced herself disgusted with living because of them. Many a mother-in-law or a mother can relate to her sentiments and the unfortunate marriages that have been contracted by their sons and daughters. She told Isaac, If they did not succeed in getting Jacob away from any temptation to follow suit, my life will not be worth living. Isaac personally would not meet Jacob again until Isaac was at death's door. Isaac lived much longer in his blind condition than he had originally expected when he unknowingly blessed Jacob. It must have been a somewhat painful and lonely existence without his wife, Rebekah, and the youngest son. And Jacob, though he was blessed mercifully, graciously by God in Mesopotamia, boy, in those 20 years he had a tough existence there, especially with Rebekah's brother Laban, who shared the family DNA for duplicity. As the old saying goes, the chickens come home to roost. It is part of that divine discipline or chastening which is so necessary for our growth in the Lord. Written over top of all of these narratives is grace, mercy, in capital letters. The godless, the non-elect, like Ishmael and Esau, are not where they were because of deficient character. And God's chosen people do not enjoy their status because of sterling character. May I say that again? It's not the profoundest statement ever made, but it is an important statement, and let it settle in our brains. The non-elect, like Ishmael and Esau, were not in that status because of their deficient character, though it was amply deficient. And God's people do not enjoy their status because of sterling character. It's all a matter of God reserving for himself the sovereign right, as he will later tell Moses in Exodus chapter 33. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and compassion to whom I will show compassion. Natively, inherently, in our birth condition, folks, all of us are ruined from the womb. We are ruined owing to a fallen nature. That fallen nature was inherited from our first parents. It is called original sin. We are sinners by nature. Inevitably, we all become, in time, sinners by choice. Were it not for God's special drawing, did you hear me? Were it not for God's special calling, in which God comes seeking, drawing, and saving those whom he has sovereignly chosen, no person on this planet, in the past, now, or in the future, could or would come to him. Never. Not a single time. That's because of our native corruption. I want to emphasize here John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, all, every single one. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then he says in verse 44, as we skip down several verses, no one can come to me. Did you get that? No one can come to me unless something happens, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, we can preach, we can teach, we can come up with all of our methods and use all of our skills and bring everything God's given us to the task. But I'm telling you, not one single person can or will ever come to Christ, come to know God, unless the Spirit of God draws them to Christ. And when they come to Christ, if they really come to Christ, they will never be cast out. Well, it was the same with Jacob. He did not know God, and Esau did not know God. They were twins. But God elected Jacob. He did not elect Esau. And so Esau went his way. He was a sinner by nature, as was Jacob, as all of us became a sinner by choice. But God intervened in the life of Jacob. And we will see how it plays out as he brings Jacob more and more into the light of the true knowledge of God. God's grace is required not only to seek, to draw, and to save the elect. That is evident as we see the flaws, the failures, the lapses of faith in all the patriarchs, most especially in this narrative about Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob. Apart from Esau, who was just a profane worldling, none of the rest of the family, Isaac, Rebekah, or Jacob, really shines as spiritual models. Yet because they are God's elect, God is patient with them, and God sends His grace to them, and He's merciful, and He disciplines, and He chastens, and sanctifies or purifies them, and makes them servants, not perfect servants, but servants of His redemptive purposes. It's no different now. They are not great because of who they were. They became great because of who God made them. Made them after much sifting and many strokes, and so it is with you and I. All of them are models of what not to do, as much, if not more, than what to do in walking with God. Thus, these narratives here in Genesis, these particular narratives of Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, they're instructive, and they're an encouragement in the patience and the diligence of our sovereign God. An example and a pattern of the way He calls His own, and the way He keeps us, and gradually conforms us to His ways and His will. So we see the narrative continue as God is calling out a people for His name that will culminate in the coming of Christ, which will culminate in our eternal salvation. Well, that brings us to Genesis 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and he charged him, "What's done is done." Isaac recognizes by this time that this has the hand of God in it. And he says to Jacob, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Cana. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take for yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." Deception on the part of Rebekah and Jacob has splintered the family of Isaac. Jacob is now forced to leave home. He will head better than 600 miles. That's a long way in our day, but that was really a long way in that day. 600 miles to the northeast to find refuge with his ancestral family. It was located in an area called Padan Aram, where the city of Haran is located. There, he didn't know it, Rebekah didn't know it, Isaac didn't know it. Contrary to all their expectations, he will reside for the next 20 years. During that time, he will acquire two wives, Rachel and Leah. And he will produce a large family before finally returning to the promised land. Isaac was not happy with the way things went down. But that was in large measure Isaac's fault for not being fully in line with what the Lord had ordained with respect to the twins. Rebekah got it. Isaac, for some reason, didn't. But her unethical means of rectifying Isaac's mistake or stubbornness creates a painful rift that will bring a lot of unhappiness. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.